So imagine if you could build your dream house. Imagine that. You can build your dream house. You had all the resources you could have to do this. Probably one of the first things you would like to do is get a surveyor to determine which part of your house you want the sunrise to be hitting and the sunset to be showing. Do you want the kitchen? You want the window on the kitchen to be viewing the sunrise or the sunset? How about the living room? Which side do you want the bedroom to be on? How about the scenic landscape that you choose of the land, the trees, the mountains? Or do you want the living room sliding door opening to the beach? So you probably need an architect, right? You need that house measured and a blueprint for everyone to work off of, taking into account the surveyor's results as to your preference. So you seek out three quotes. You call upon three firms to come out. One of the firms is called Built Your Way. Another firm is called Built Our Way. And the third firm is called Built the Right Way. So you like how the firm Built Your Way sounds. After all, you want it your way, right? You don't want it any other way. So they come out. You explain what you want. They listen, nod a lot, and agree with you in just about everything. You feel pretty good about what they're saying. So they roll out a blank piece of paper and with a pen begin to draw out a picture of what they will build for you. Looks good on paper, you think to yourself. And then they just quote you $100 for the plans. You ask about permits. They say, don't worry about that stuff. We don't report it if you don't. Then you notice that what they drew is actually the blueprint. There are no graphs, no measurements, no compass, nothing. But they reply, but isn't this the outcome you want? Doesn't this picture represent your dream house? Later on, representatives from Built Our Way come over. Again, you tell them what you want. They tell you, well, sounds good, but this is what we are going to do. Your dream house is not bad, but not good enough. They roll out an all-looking blueprint, and with all-looking measuring tools, begin to sketch a design according to their ideas. The end result is nothing like what you have wanted. In addition, they tell you that besides the city, county, and state permits that they need to acquire to build your property, they will need fees to cover their equipment maintenance, catering lunch service, finder's fees, nail recovery and recycle fees, and a few other fees and permits you never heard of. Then they quote you about $10,000 for that blueprint. Then Built the Right Way comes along. You explain what you want. They take notes and tell you that they will call you up when they have drafted a blueprint to review with you at no cost. Then they call. They come over. You look at their blueprint. Every part of the house has been sketched out using rulers, scales, compasses, distance meters, triangles, and other drafting tools. You see, they're pretty meticulous. They inform you of all the permits that will be required and show you what they are on paper and how to understand these permits. And we've been going through a lot of this, so I'm sure that those of you who are involved in building property at Greencastle understand this quite well. And as you look at it, again, not everything you wanted will be possible, as the engineering permits will not allow them. But the architect assures you a stable house, built right, and within specs and legal requirements. So tell me, who will you hire? Congregation, when you hear the phrase, the law of God, what comes to mind? Burden? Boring. Cramping my style. Jail. Oh, man. Wait, what? Here we go. Tell me how to live. Or the popular one. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. How many of you think like the psalmist thought, which we have so far sung? Will not withhold it from our children to be heeded or obeyed. A blessing. I love them. A light or lamp to my feet. Holy, just, and good. Or from the mouth of God, written by his finger. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We read in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. My first point is this, that the law points us to Christ. What is the law? The law is God's will, as we read in Deuteronomy. In essence, to know God is to know his law. And to know his law is to know God. For his law is his will. The Puritan Anthony Burgess wrote, "Law is law only if God be God." In essence, to be in communion with God is to obey his law. This is what the scriptures principally teach. What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. Both larger catechism question 5 and shorter catechism question 3 say the exactly same thing. The larger does not expand upon the shorter on this question as it does others. Recall the catechism. The first question. We are created to glorify and enjoy him forever. That's why we are created. We weren't created for our own enjoyment. But how do we do this? By obedience to his law. The shorter catechism asks, by what rule are we to do this? By what direction? Christian, do you live by this rule, by this direction? Or are you like one of the representatives of built my way or built our way? Disregarding his law, or taking some of his law but substituting parts of it with your own standards. This brings us to another question. What is it when we do not live in conformity to his law? What is it when we violate his law? It is called sin. Turn to 1 John 3:4. First John 3:4 says this. This is God's word. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. When you live your way apart from his law, you are being lawless. You are violating his will. You are saying, in essence, move over, God. And let me take over a bit for a while. Your will is in my way. Every single human being has had the law of God imprinted upon his conscience. Every human being. The moment they're conceived, God's law is imprinted upon their conscience. This moral or natural law is known to all mankind, as we read in Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. When Adam sinned and plunged all of mankind into sin, this natural or moral law of God that was written in the conscience of man became blurred because of sin. We read in Romans 1, 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Man is without excuse. There is no such thing as a noble savage. They know his law. They suppress it in unrighteousness and lawlessness. This compounds the sin we are born into by adding our own sin to Adam's original sin that we're all born with. What use then is this moral law of God to us? Because of sin, it is death to us, as we read in Romans 7. The penalty of transgressing his law is death. So sin gives us only one product, only one result, and that is death. And death here is not just physical. It is eternal separation with eternal punishment by God. That's the wages of sin. That is the wages of lawlessness. For God is a just God, and he cannot deny himself. Can man of himself keep the law of God perfectly without transgression? The sad answer is no. Why then is the law good, as we've read in Romans 7, or holy? Why is it good and holy? Because God is good and holy, and his law is a reflection of who he is, of his will, and of his holiness. Do we all then sin? Do we all then transgress? I repeat this because we forget that we're sinners, or we take it lightly. What usefulness then is the law to us if we are hopeless to live by it and fulfill the reason of our existence, to glorify and enjoy him? What usefulness is it if it only brings condemnation and death? The keeping of the law is a curse, because the instant we do not conform to it or transgress against it, we are doomed. We are all judged by God, by his law. That is his rule, his measuring rod. Congregation, who here has kept without transgression and with complete conformity the Ten Commandments, which is the moral or natural law summarized? Who here has done so? Not one? You mean to tell me not one of us is perfect? None of us are righteous by ourselves, in of ourselves? None of us are just? Then we stand condemned. Who here believes that there are many gods and to each his own? Or that God is your co-pilot, but you're the pilot? Who here has blasphemed or spoken wrongly about God or against him? Who here speaks his name in a cavalier or flippant manner? OMG. Right? Who here thinks in his heart and lives out the following? Man, I work hard 5 days of the week. I want Saturday to go out with the family and Sunday to be my day to play or watch sports. Sure, I will give God his hour and a half to 2 hours, tops. I earned the rest of this day to spend it my way. Besides, the next day is Ugh, Monday. Anyways, what if the seventh game of the World Series, my team's in it, plays on Sunday? I want to watch that game. Or the Stanley Cup. Or the final game of March Madness. Or the biggest and best of them all, the Super Bowl. Or the World Cup. Come on, God, give me a break. Give me a hall pass, if you will. You won't send me to hell for that, will you? All of this that I've just listed is sin. All of this deserves punishment and brings all outside of Christ, all who are outside of Christ, under his wrath and curse. And if you're a Christian, you're willingly violating his law. As a result, all who are not in union with Christ are children of wrath and enemies of God. Who here would not care if your child just began to insult you? Will you let it go? If your neighbor came and stole your tools, so what? Would that be your result, your response? Or something more harsh? Wives, what if your husband was murdered? How upset would any of you be if any of the last six commandments were committed against you? We're all born in sin, and we are naturally inclined to sin. It comes to us as naturally as breathing. This consequently has broken all relationship with God. His wrath abides upon all that sin against them. Again, what hope is there? The curse of the law is that we cannot keep it. To try to do so brings about death, because the moment you try to keep it, you have to do so for each one, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The moment we break it, that's it. Game over. There's no reset, no replay. It's not like playing Xbox. You can restart. It's done. But you may say, what if my good works outweigh my bad ones? It's a popular one I've heard. So how many of you, when I have a guest over, spends the night, and you want to cook them breakfast? You want to cook them? You got, you know, a lot of people over the house. You want to make some omelets. You take out a dozen eggs. You break them, put them in the skillet. You come to that last egg. You break it, and it's reeking. It's smelling. It's green and slimy. It has a sulfur stench. And you say, well, there's 11 good eggs in there. I just mix in that bad egg. The 11 will cancel out that bad one. And then I'll serve it to them. How many of you would eat that? Come on, there's 11 good eggs. It's only one bad egg. Come on, you would eat that, wouldn't you? So you say, my good works will outweigh my bad. Really? How then could you think that God would accept your good works for your justification? Habakkuk 1:13 says that his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Recall the rich young ruler. Remember him? He told Jesus, hey, I've kept all the commandments. I'm a good guy. I'm a man of position. I'm rich. I keep your commandments. And then Christ told him, go sell all things and then come follow me. And he went away sad. He refused to do so. Hey, he had kept nine of the 10. But one bad, Christ said, he's condemned to hell. Right? The analogy, the camel going through the eye of a needle. So where is the hope if we cannot keep his law? And we are held liable to it. If you are outside of Christ today, you're already condemned. You stand condemned. You do not measure up. I know that goes against self-esteem psychology. You don't measure up. If you're outside of Christ, you are condemned. The law judges you. It has weighed you in the scales and found you wanting. I know you may think, how about if I only try to live by God's law, right? We're condemned because we try to. Well, how about if I don't try to? This way I can escape the curse. But you see, that still is lawlessness. You're not conforming to his law. And you cannot escape this natural law that is written in your hearts. God's eternal command is that you obey him. That's why you're created. And if you, even if you were able to keep all 10 commandments, you have done no more than you're supposed to. You're born to do this. Where then is the hope? The law tells us we cannot keep it and points us to one hope and one way only through which to escape the curse, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the obligations of the law on the behalf of his people. He came to live it perfectly and to satisfy the demands of the law, including the demand of the penalty of its violation, death. He died. He allowed himself, he gave himself to be beaten and scourged and insulted. He allowed himself with his ripped back to be nailed upon the cross. And he did this for his people. If you're in Christ today, he did this for you. Who here among you have not looked to Christ or believed in him to be your lawyer? The one, the only one, who could stand in your place as the scapegoat to receive the just penalty of your violation of God's holy and good law. Jesus Christ came to be that sacrifice of God to satisfy the penalty of your sin, of your transgression of his holy and good law. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he hath made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." How can you be righteous before God? Believe on Jesus Christ to be your Savior from the wrath of God. He became that appeasing sacrifice for you if you believe. If you believe in him, have faith in him, that his sacrifice was sufficient, then his righteousness will be accounted to you, and then you will be called a friend, not an enemy, a friend of God. And you will be declared justified by faith in Christ. Thereby no longer under his wrath and curse, but under his blessing and grace. No amount of good works will accomplish this. As hard as you try, they will not. Only the good works of Christ will do. All these good works of Christ are accounted towards those that believe in him. This congregation is called grace. This is mercy. This is true love. I plead with you today that if anyone here is outside of Christ, that you believe on him for your salvation from the wrath of a just God that you have transgressed. Come to Christ. For today is the day of salvation. This is the Lord's day. This is a holy day. He resurrected. As we read in Deuteronomy 5 regarding the fourth commandment, why do we keep the Lord's day holy? It's in commemoration of deliverance, of salvation. If you're not in Christ, you are a slave to sin. You are dwelling in the spiritual land of Egypt as a slave. Christ is your deliverer. My second point, the law and the Christian. What then? Once we're in Christ, are we free from the law now? I remember as a young single Christian, I worshipped at an Assemblies of God congregation. Remember I said I was young and single, okay? This was a huge congregation requiring three services. They also had a Christian college on campus that had a much larger student body. So one day I went to a singles meeting or gathering. I was conversing with some of the singles, and one of the ladies asked me, what was my sign? She said, what's your sign? So I was shocked and taken aback, and I asked her, and I said to her, Christians are not supposed to believe in that, are they? Her reply was, as Christians, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. So horoscopes are okay now. That's what she said. How many of you have ever heard or even used that verse to justify your sins, your violation of God's law? Or do you even view these transgressions as sins? In part, it is true that we are not under the law, but under grace. But what she and all the others that misused this verse fail to realize is the context. We are not under the curse of the law, but under grace. We are still, as Christians, to live by the law of God. What for? We're already saved. We already got our ticket punched. We're going to pearly gates. Why do we need the law? We're saved from his curse and subsequent wrath. You're correct. We are free from his curse. We are not to keep it for our justification. That's the first problem, right? That's the curse, trying to keep it for our justification. But you've forgotten the first question of the catechism. We keep the law to glorify God and to enjoy him. It is the law that directs us how we are to live unto God. There is another aspect to our salvation and our justification that can never be forgotten. And that is our sanctification. The law and the gospel are not at odds with one another. They are not. They complement one another, especially in the life of the believer. The Puritan Richard Byfield wrote, "The law for righteousness and Christ for righteousness do stand in direct opposition. Yet the law is not against the gospel. The law drives to Christ alone. The law is fulfilled when Christ is received. The law comes in that the offers of Christ might be esteemed, which else a proud sinner would wholly neglect or pervert and never understand aright." 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul states there in part that a Christian is under law toward Christ. Recall that salvation has always been through the covenant of grace, which was instituted in Genesis 3:15. Under the Old Testament, salvation was not through the keeping of the law. Righteousness, salvation, was by faith in God. When Paul wrote that the just shall live by faith, was he writing because we're New Testament, New Covenant? No, he was quoting the Old Testament. He was actually quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Back then, the just shall live by faith. It's one covenant, one gospel from the beginning, from the Old Testament, beginning with Adam after he fell. It is when you are a Christian that the law is now a mercy from God. The law is a mercy. The Puritan Samuel Bolton reminded us when he wrote, "The book of the law," now get this image in your mind, "the book of the law was placed between the cherubims upon the mercy seat." The law upon the mercy seat. To tell us under the gospel that every law comes now to the saints from the mercy seat. The law comes from the mercy seat to us who are Christians. Christian, where's your yardstick? Your tape measure? Your standard for living a life that's pleasing to God? You call yourself a Christian saved by his grace and mercy, as we're taught in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. But do you forget verse 10? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works. According to who? By what standard are they good works? The Apostle James challenges us and asks us, you say you're justified by faith, show me your works. Which works? The living and abiding by his law. How shall we then live? The law is our tape measure, our yardstick. We may not like all of it, but it is for our good. God has revealed his will for your life. How many times you've heard, I want to know what God's will is for my life. I want God's will for my life. I'm going to go and pray what God's will is for my life. Should I be a doctor, a lawyer, physician, janitor? I'm going to go pray God's will for my life. God's will for your life is keeping the Ten Commandments. Not for justification, but for your sanctification. We may not like all of it, but it is for our good. Have you recognized it as such? Do you try to find loopholes and circumvent it? There's lots of books out there about the law of God, about these loopholes. You know, the fourth commandment, that's really a ceremonial law. You don't need to keep it in the New Testament. On, you know, now all the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, in the Gospel. So that those parts are not repeated. Well, you know, they're not for us today, right? These are loopholes. These are men who are leading you astray. I warn you not to do so, for you are thereby spurning his mercy and his grace and going against God. For his law is his will. And when you try to find these loopholes, you're mocking him. The law of sin fights against the law of Christ in our members, as we read in Romans 7. We are told to subjugate the desires of the flesh and to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Does this bring temporary discomfort? It may. Does this mean you will miss out on certain events like football or soccer? It will. Restaurants, shopping on the Lord's Day? Yep. But the blessing of observing his law is much greater than these pleasures of the flesh, for that's what they are. Pleasures of the flesh. Is the law to you more precious than gold, as we sung? Is it a delight? The law is true freedom. When we live within the bounds of God's law, we live within the bounds of his will and live a life that is pleasing to him. Living in conformity to his law is what God has called us to do. And the law is used for our sanctification. The law is holy. God is holy. We are called to live a holy life. Indeed, if you are in Christ, you are called holy in Hebrews 3:1. The law is holy. God is holy. We're called to a holy life. And if you're in Christ, you're called holy. Holy, 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 holy. Right? In Exodus, the priests wore a headdress that had the words, holiness to the Lord, written on them. In Hebrews, again, we're called a priesthood. And guess what? If you're in Christ, the words holiness to the Lord are written on there. The law is holy. 1 Corinthians 3:17 says this. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Which temple? The one in Jerusalem? For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are. You are that temple of God. And this temple of God is holy. This is his warning to us if you are in Christ. Not my words. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if you want to look it up. How do we live a holy life? By living in conformity to his law. And his law is just and good, and so there is no burden in living in accordance to his will. The burden, the struggle comes when the law of sin the desires of our flesh come in opposition to what God has commanded, and we do not want to submit. This is where the real tension lies. This is the meaning behind verses 14 and 23. The law is spiritual, but our carnality militates against it. We're called spiritual. We are called to subjugate our carnality. Yes, the old man remains in us. Yes, we do sin. Yes, we violate the law of God every day. We do. I do, you do. Paul here is talking about his life, his struggle. He's not talking about pre-conversion or something like that. He's talking about his struggle. He struggled with sin. He was a man like you and I. He sinned. What is the solution then, if you're a Christian? Pray to the Lord to increase your faith, to grant you the grace to mortify your flesh, to put to death the old man, that the Holy Spirit may sanctify you by his word, for his word is life. When temptations come your way, Christ is your example. What did he do? What did Christ do when temptations came his way? He went to the law. He went to the word. And he spoke God's word to rebuke the evil one. When you're assaulted with temptations, Psalm 1 says what? Meditate upon God's law. Go back to God's law. God tells me not to covet. So I better stop coveting that Ferrari I see in front of me. Right? Go to God's law when you're tempted. That is what we should be doing. That is what Christ did. A Puritan wrote this: that is a true faith which, trusting no longer in the works of the law, but resting in the imputed righteousness of Christ, does, notwithstanding, look upon the moral law of God as a rule of Christian conversation or living and sanctification, acknowledging the conformity thereunto as a duty which God requires of every true believer. Obedience to his law removes arbitrary and fickle laws, removes tyranny. How many like tyranny? Americans, right? We had war over that, right? A long time ago. The law installs freedom, removes tyranny, and gives freedom. We should say, as it states in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God." View the law as a safety fence, keeping you away from displeasing your God and your Savior. If any of you have swimming pools and have small children, what would you do? You'll put a fence around it, right? Or teach your child to swim, one or the other, right? That fence may be an eyesore, but it's preserving life. God's law is a fence to preserve life. My third and final point, the law and civil government. Having established then the goodness of the law and that its transgression is sin and evil, we apply God's law to the civil government. Romans 7:12 tells us that the law is good and just. Good is a moral description. Remember when the rich young ruler came up to Christ and said, "Good teacher," what did Christ say? Who is good? Good is a moral description. Just is a legal description. In Romans 13, the civil magistrate is described as a religious person. He is called a minister of God. Let's not forget this. All facets of life, all functions in life, are fundamentally grounded in morality and religion. It is inescapable. All this nonsense about who are the Congress to legislate morality and this and that. There is no neutrality. To deny this is to deny our Creator and His imprint in all things. The magistrate's function is to protect what is good and to punish by the sword what is evil. How does God want us to then interpret what the magistrate should judge as good and what is evil? Should the magistrate interpret what is good and what is evil by his will? We have centuries of history that tells us that didn't work by arbitrary, absolute monarchies. Or today, go to North Korea, you can see that. By the counsel of his cabinet. How many like our cabinet today? Think they're good. And they know what good is and what is evil. By the democratic process and the majority will of the people, which is the American way, the American society, right? The majority rules. The democratic process, that's the best way of doing things. And look where we are right now. Is this the biblical way to judge what is good and what is evil? God has already established that his law is for all of mankind and all functions of mankind. The magistrate is to determine what is good by that which God calls good in Romans 7:12, which is the law. The magistrate is to uphold God's law, not just the last six, but the first four. The magistrate is called to uphold all of the Ten Commandments. How is he to determine what is just? Again, by his law. Therefore, the magistrate is to be a terror unto those that outwardly violate the law of God. The elders have been given the spiritual keys of the kingdom. They judge in matters spiritual. The civil magistrate is the minister of God to judge outwardly God's law, to enforce it. He is to punish that which is evil when people commit outward crimes against God's law. The blasphemer, he is to punish him. The Sabbath breaker, the adulterer, the sodomite, yes, I said it, the sodomite, the thief. When the magistrate fails to do this, he is a rebellious minister of God. God will in due time unseat such rebellious ministers. Revelations talks about that, about if he's going to unseat his ministers in the church, judgment begins in the house of the Lord and then moves out. He's going to unseat unlawful magistrates. We see this all over the scriptures. So our duty is to pray for our magistrates and plead for them that the Lord will convert them and draw them unto himself that they may legislate in accordance and in conformity to God's holy, just, and good law. Remember, Christ is king. All kings have laws to govern their kingdom. Christ is no exception. If he is a king, he has laws. He's not an antinomian. He is not against the law. He expects his people, those who are citizens of his kingdom, as well as his ministers, to submit to his holy law, for this is his will as king. So I conclude with Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God's law is our yardstick, our fence, our measuring rod that allows, by his grace and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be able to present unto God ourselves as a living sacrifice. We are his temple. We are to be built up by his measuring tape, his standard, his rule, not ours. May we never see his law as a burden or a killjoy, but rather as pleasant and as freedom in the Lord. May we say with the saints of the scriptures, I delight in the law of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy God, Almighty, you are just and you are merciful. You are righteous in all of your dealings. May we find your precepts, your statutes, your law to be pleasant, pleasing in our sight, not a burden. May we as Christians, bought and owned by Christ, for he bought us with his blood, find delight in your law. Because Christ has saved us by himself. He kept the law for us. Cause us to be faithful servants unto you. May we not read the scriptures as something distant from us, but as living for us. May we find your mercy and your grace in Christ. That your Holy Spirit may use your word to sanctify us. And as Christians, may we remember that we have a Father who chastens us, who disciplines us, because he loves us. He loves us. That he gave his only begotten Son, that we may live a life pleasing in his sight. And we find this through his revealed will, which is his law. May we see how pleasant and delight your word is to us. And I do pray and ask that those here who have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that they may see that there is no hope outside of Christ, that the law condemns them, the law drives them to Christ for salvation. For there is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ, our true life, in whose great and holy name we pray. Amen.